Good morning. And by now you probably know the drill. We are continuing our series on the brokenness of our individual lives, trying to take a look at who we are in reality as opposed to who we tell ourselves that we are. And the metaphor I've chosen to kind of guide us through this has actually been even more useful for me this week than I expected. And that is that I am a broken cell phone. Repeat it with me. I am a broken cell phone. This last week, for a couple of months now, Lucas's phone had had a crack in the screen. And we had, when we bought his phone, knowing that you know he was a young man and tend to break things, that happens, right? We've got the fancy screen protector thing that came with the insurance policy and all that, that when it's broken, they cover it. And it turned out to be horrendously complicated and not at all what we thought. But beside the point, we sent it off last week. We were going to be gone for spring break. We thought it would be a great time to just send it off, and then it will come back. Well, I get a call while I'm in Tennessee, and it's the company that says, well, actually, we couldn't fix it. I said, what do you mean you couldn't fix it? There's a crack. You take the part off that's cracked, and you put a part on that's not cracked, and then it's fixed. He says, oh, no, no. Something deep inside the phone was actually broken and it can't be fixed, but we can replace it for the low, low cost of, yeah. Well, I'm going to assume I got scammed on that one, but point of the story is that quite often things are broken more deeply than we imagine. We look at something and see something superficial and say, oh, there's a little cosmetic damage there that we need to straighten out. As humans, we need to get over that delusion and recognize that the problem runs much, much deeper than we are ever willing to admit. Today's text comes from Isaiah, the 55th chapter, and it starts with this statement, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." It's a message to a hungry, thirsty people that God has something they need. But here's something curious about this particular passage when you pull out a commentary and try to understand it. Here's the question. When was this written? If you pick up an epistle of Paul, like Galatians or Ephesians, you can narrow down to just a couple of years when it was written and to what people it was written, because it says so in the heading, right? The epistle to the Galatians or whatever, right? It tells you who it's to. It tells you more or less when by knowing a little bit about the history of the New Testament, when it might be written. You can get a window of 4 or 5 years, but it's usually something you could say, at this particular point in time to these people with this problem, Paul wrote this letter. Isaiah is a little bit trickier because it really does depend on which commentary you pick up. If you pick up an academic commentary, put it back down. But if you pick up an academic commentary, academic folks love to kind of pick things apart. And with the book of Isaiah, the academic crowd has noticed that there seems to be two pieces of it in terms of tone and topic. The first 39 chapters seems to directly relate to the problems of 722 BC and the years thereabout, when Judah and Israel were two separate nations and they were both facing a threat from the kingdom of Assyria. And so the first 39 chapters seem to have something to do with that. The back half, chapters 40 through 66, seem to relate to exile, to the period of time closer to 586 BC, when the northern kingdom didn't even exist anymore. The southern kingdom had been, or was about to be, conquered and taken into captivity and exile in Babylon. And so it's almost like two different authors and two different stories. And so if you pick up an academic commentary, that's what they're going to tell you. If you pick up like a church commentary, a traditional Christian commentary, a preaching commentary, they're not going to worry about that so much. And they're going to say, you know, Isaiah is Isaiah is Isaiah, and it's all Isaiah. And if you ask me which one's right, I'm going to say, I don't know, it's not my topic today. But in asking the question, it is interesting to think about this text as the church has traditionally thought about it. I'm not saying the academics don't have a point. They might. It might be two different pieces. It might be two different authors. It might be two different topics. But it comes to us in our Bibles as one book. And it's interesting to have Isaiah writing something dramatically different in the second half of the book as he did in the first half to the same group of people. And here's what I mean by that. If the second half of the book was written at the same time as the first half of the book, the people he's writing to weren't hungry. Or at least they didn't think they were. You see, if the academics are right, then he's writing to exiles and saying, you're exiles, you're refugees, you're starving, you're hungry, you're thirsty, God can take care of that. And that kind of makes sense. But if he's writing, if it's the same guy writing at the same time as the first half of the book, he's writing to reasonably affluent, comfortable people who are watching somebody else's problems unfold while theirs is more or less okay. And he's telling them, you don't know it yet, but you're hungry exiles. You don't know it yet, but you're thirsty. You don't know it yet, but you're starving. And there's something to me beautiful in taking that point of view about the text, because that so closely resembles our situation, that we are starving and don't know it. We are broken and haven't noticed. We are thirsty, and no one's even bothered to take note of the fact that we're in desperate need. When you read this text with that backdrop, I think it says something to us that is actually a little bit disturbing about our situation. I am broken, and I am needy, and I don't even know it. One of the deep challenges of being spiritually or morally aware is the fact that a lot of your problems lurk beneath the surface, and we spend so much time denying them. Do you remember this parable in the New Testament? Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other one a tax collector. And the Pharisee prayed thus with himself. He said, God, I'm thankful that I'm not like that fellow over there. He's pretty rotten. I tithe several times, and I fast, and I do all the things I'm supposed to be. Boy, it's great for you to have me. That's Ben's paraphrase of his prayer. And then the other man won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He goes off a distance and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus ends that little parable by saying, one man went down to his house justified and the other didn't. But the funny thing is, both of them thought they did. Both men offered prayers they thought were perfectly reflective of their spiritual situation. Both of them went home thinking they had said their prayers and given their worship and done their job and they were fine. At least one of them wasn't. I am broken, I am needy, and the saddest part is, the most frightening and disturbing fact is, I might not even know it. I may be lying to myself. I almost certainly am. Verse 2 says, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. How do I know this is about people who are deceiving themselves? Because in the text he says, you're eating, right? The first verse says, you're hungry. And you can almost hear the audience say, I don't feel hungry. He says, well, that's because you're eating, but you're not eating anything that's filling. You're eating, but you're not eating anything that's good. You're not eating what will actually make you healthy and whole. It's a people that were deceiving themselves. They had lots of things to eat, but nothing that satisfied. Lots of things to amuse and distract themselves from their actual state of being and health. And God just implores them. Why? Why? You apparently have some money because you bought all this stuff with it. Now we're seeing, does this hit close to home yet? Is this American life in a nutshell? You apparently have some money. You buy stuff, you do things, you spend money. He says, but why do you spend your money for what's not actual bread? I felt like I bought bread. I had toast and everything. No, he says, the bread that actually satisfies. I could give you what you actually need, but you're not even asking for it. I am broken, and I'm choosing the wrong help. See, I get a hunger pain, and it tells me there's something wrong, and I go to something that will not satisfy. And when it doesn't satisfy, you know what I do? I get more of it. I go again and again and again and again thinking, this time it'll work. This will be fine. And of course, it never does. I'm broken, and I'm not even going to the right source for help. Over the last few years, I've become extraordinarily sympathetic to the profession of medical doctors, because I look at them and I think, how sad must it be to be a doctor in the internet age, right? You go to your school and you study hard and you pass all your exams, and then you do your residency and you learn all the stuff and you do all the things and you get the experience, and they pronounce you a medical doctor, and you go and you get a job in a white coat, and you go into the observation room or the little patient room, and the patient tells you, hey, I Googled this the other day and I know what's wrong with me. I need the following. I did my homework, right? I researched it. I don't know how every doctor in every office doesn't scream at us, oh good, you're a doctor too. Great, tell me about what you learned. I didn't even need that expensive degree and all that medicine and training and knowledge and actual information, right? I don't know how they don't scream at us. And even when we do listen, we don't actually take the prescription, because carrying it around is basically the same thing, right? If you get the prescription filled and you pay for it and you put it in your pocket or your purse or whatever and carry it around, you never have to take it. Everybody know that? Right. We're so much smarter than they are. We're broken and we're choosing the wrong help. And we know it when everybody else does it. Somebody else is sick, man, you're on them. You need to take your pills, or you need to do your rehab, or you need to do your whatever. But when it's you, I don't need that. I'm fine. I'm broken, and I'm choosing the wrong help time and time again. Incline your ear. Come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. He says, what I need you to do right now is to listen. Oh, yeah, I heard what you said. No, I need you to hear. Oh, my ears work fine. No, I need you to actually hear what I'm telling you. See, when we're comfortable, when we have the things that we think will satisfy around us, it's so easy to kind of put our fingers in the ear and hear no evil, to see no evil, to not be aware of what's actually going on in our own lives. In fact, that's the hardest, in our own lives. He says, I need you to listen. God is actively trying to benefit you, but we're broken, and I'm just not listening. I actually believe in a doctrine sometimes called the hiddenness of God. I do believe at times we should think of God as so utterly transcendent that it's hard to know him. I do believe that sometimes in life it is difficult to approach God, to hear what he has to say. Sometimes in life, it feels, I don't think it's true, but it feels as though he is distant. But there are other times when he is shouting at us from on high, and we don't listen then either. So we don't really get to complain about the times when he's not quite as loud. When he's shouting from the rooftops and we don't listen, folks, that's not his fault. I am broken, and I'm not listening. Verses 4 and 5, behold, I made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. That first bit is especially important. Behold, I made David a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander to the peoples. That's past tense. What God is saying in this passage, so he says you're eating the wrong things, you're buying the wrong food, you're not listening. He says you're also very forgetful. This isn't the first time that Israel had had a problem. He says, do you remember the last time you had a problem? When you were nobody. You know, 300 or 400 years ago, when the Philistines were all around you, and you couldn't even take care of your crops and your fields and your herds and your sheep. You couldn't do anything without being raided and pillaged by the people that surrounded you. You remember what happened? I gave you David. And David, the warrior king, slew Goliath as a child. He fought the wars. He won the battles. He expanded the empire. He made of us a kingdom. He made you something in the sight of people who didn't think you were anything. Who did that? He says, I gave you David. You remember that time you were in trouble and God fixed it? Well, you're in trouble again. What might we learn from our previous experience? Oh, God is the one we need to turn to, but we're forgetful. We forget the last time when God bailed us out and the time before that when God bailed us out. How many times have we hit rock bottom and just bounced? Hit rock bottom and needed God to bail us out. And he has, and he was there, and he intends to do it again. But for some reason this time, we're quite convinced we can do it without him. And we turn to all the wrong sources, and we're forgetful. Small word about politics just for a minute. I'll promise I'll make both Republicans and Democrats angry in the same sentence, so it'll be okay. That's the rule. You can't pick sides. You have to make everyone hate you at the same time. Okay. One of the fundamental differences between Republican and Democratic politics and ideology is who gives us the solution. Republicans see a problem and they say, really, the American individual is the best answer to most problems. If we could kind of get like government and other things out of the way and obstacles, if we could lower hurdles and get rid of problems, if we could just empower people, they could probably fix most of their own problems. Okay. Over here, kind of Democratic philosophy is, hey, there are some problems that are bigger than any one person. In fact, there's a lot of problems that are that way. What we really need are institutions of support and structures of help and government programs that can take and share the wealth of help. That all of us are better than one of us, and that's the way we can get things done. Okay. Two basic ideas of how problems get fixed. Didn't even tell you which one's right, because they're both wrong. Okay. The Christian believes something fundamentally different. The Christian says, yeah, there are some problems you can probably handle on your own once in a while, but that's not normally how it works. Philippians says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then in the next verse says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Even when you're trying to do it yourself, you can't do it yourself. You are broken, and if without God, you can't accomplish anything. Yeah, there are some problems that government can help. Government can be an instrument of good, a steward of God's justice in the world. Governments can make the world a better place. But don't be forgetful. Remember all those other governments we made? They kind of all end up the same way. If you want a good government, guess who's going to help you? The same person that fixed the individual has to fix the group. Isaiah chapter 9 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Who will do it? Who's right? In the grand scheme of things, it's not the individual and it's not the collective. It is God Almighty who makes the world what it must be. And until we trust in him, neither solution gets us anywhere. My frustration with modern politics is that we're arguing passionately about two wrong answers. There's one good answer, and it's always been the same. We have to stop forgetting what we've learned. That when I try to fix my problems on my own, I fail. And when I turn to everyone for help, they fail. And God alone, can do what needs to be done. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. What's the problem? The problem isn't that there isn't help. The problem isn't that God is infinitely distant, though sometimes it may feel that way. The problem, the text says, is I'm not even looking. I am broken and I'm not even looking in the right place for help. The God of all creation is graciously offering what I need, and I turn to every other source for cures. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. What's the problem? The prophet says, you haven't stopped doing the thing yet. You know the first law of wholes? My fifth grade math teacher, Mrs. Fletcher, taught me the law of wholes. It's a very important mathematical theorem. The law of wholes is when you're in one, stop digging. Okay? Very important mathematical theorem. When you're in one, stop digging. You're in a hole, right? You're busted. Stop doing what you're doing. And we don't. We keep doing it and tell ourselves we're better than we were yesterday. One of the great gifts of Christian heritage have been beautiful prayers of penitence. This one is in the Book of Common Prayer, and I've often said it myself, and it's one that reminds me of things I need to know. Merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. In many Christian traditions, you're supposed to repeat that prayer on a daily basis. Can you imagine if we believed that? If we didn't just say it? That on our best day, when I am a moral champion who did all things well, on our best day, I could end my day with that prayer. We have sinned against you in thought and word and deed. By what we have done and what we have left undone, we have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. On our best day, there is room for improvement. On our best day, we have fallen short of the goodness of glory of God. And on our best day, we have forgotten that he would help us in exactly those shortcomings. We need to actually turn from our wicked way. We need to actually acknowledge our own, not hypothetical, not symbolic or metaphorical, our own actual fallen, broken, sinful state. And we need to recognize it often. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. I am broken, but here's the good news. I am already forgiven. God, he cooked it in. When he built the creation, he says, I know they're going to mess up. You didn't surprise him with your sin today. And you certainly didn't surprise him with your need. God knew what it would cost. The day he formed you out of clay, he knew what it would cost to love you. And he accepted that price. And he sent his son. And by his blood, the forgiveness has been paid for. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I am broken, but God knows what to do next. What do I know to do? Denial and repeat. Do the same things that got me into this mess. Keep finding things that don't fix it, and do it again tomorrow. God says, well, I don't think like you do. I do things that actually work, and I actually know what comes next. First step, they say, is admitting you got a problem. Well, folks, we got a problem. And we need to turn to God and acknowledge our absolute dependence on him, not just for help, but for guidance, to know where our next footstep will come down. We need him, and we need him every hour. I just want to point out before I conclude a phrase I skipped over in that first verse that kind of makes me chuckle when I read it. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Isn't that a funny sentence? All of you that have no money, I have something to sell you. You're a very bad salesman. You got to know your market. If people don't have any money, you can't sell them anything. How does God sell us something when we have nothing to pay? He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. You have nothing to offer God. God says buy it anyway. How do you buy something when you have no money? The only way that's possible is when somebody else has paid the price. I am broken, but God is gracious. God has already paid the price for my shortcomings and is ready and willing to help. Today, we have to remember what we've tried to remember in each lesson of this series. No part of my story depended on my merit. If it were up to me, I'd be in this vicious cycle of hungering and thirsting and going to all the wrong sources. But God put on flesh and came to this earth and died to save us in exactly that state and to make us something he would have us to be. Turn to him. And turn away from every false hope and every denial of who we are. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we thank you. And we humbly repent We have sinned against you in thought, in word, and in deed. We repent of things done and things left undone. We know that we have not loved you with our whole heart, and we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. God, we know that you have also died to give us that pardon, that you knew our shortcomings long before we ever admitted them. Help us to be candid with ourselves, with our sins, and turn to you for all that we need and all that you would lovingly and graciously give. This we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, through whom you freely give us all things. Amen.